A couple of months ago, I was excited to preach because I said in the introduction to the message that I was going to be preaching through one of my two favorite chapters of the Bible. That was Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I said, was a chapter that had become my favorite because unlike the rest of the chapters that dealt with history that has transpired 2,000 years ago, Matthew 13 was a chapter that was dealing with present day things. Matthew 13 was dealing with stuff that's going on today. And consequently, I could read something written 2,000 years ago, but it was quite relevant. The other chapter that has become my favorite in the Gospel of Matthew is the chapter that we're beginning this morning, Matthew chapter 24. It is a chapter that not only doesn't deal with things written 2,000 years ago, doesn't even deal with things that are for today particularly. They're for tomorrow. It's prophetic in nature. There is, within all of us, being finite beings, at least a fascination, an interest in the things that deal with tomorrow. You and I can only understand what happened yesterday and what's going on in front of us right here and now. But we have no idea what's going to happen even 5 minutes from now. But God speaks with absolute certainty concerning the future. And it becomes fascinating to us to look into His Word and understand what might happen tomorrow, if not sometime in the future. Our study is going to be in Matthew chapter 24. It is a two-part message. I want to encourage you, if at all possible, that you come back out again tonight because we'll be getting the second part tonight. And if you don't get the second part tonight, when we get to the next portion of Scripture, you're going to be missing half of it and you're going to go, what in the world is he talking about? So I want to encourage you, if at all possible, to be here tonight. Before we get into Matthew chapter 24, though, we need to go back into the Old Testament to a verse or a couple of verses in the Old Testament book of Daniel to get a historical framework of what's going on in Matthew chapter 24. It's on your study sheet there, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and it reads this way. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, before we go any further, let me stop there because there's a couple of things there that we need to understand. The word that is translated weeks, 70 weeks, is the Hebrew word shabua. It literally means a period of seven. It can be 7 days that forms a week. It can be 7 years. Context is going to tell you what he's talking about. The context of Daniel chapter 9 is very clear that he is referring to weeks of 7 years. 70 groups of 7 years are determined. Now, the reason that is back in the beginning of the chapter, Daniel was reading in Jeremiah's prophecy. And he read how that 70 years had been prophesied as to Israel's judgment in Babylonian captivity. And Daniel's doing some computation. He said, well, you know what? We're just about to the end of that 70 years. So he's thinking years. The reason that 70 years of Babylonian captivity had been decreed by God was given back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Every 7 years, the nation of Israel was supposed to allow the land to lie dormant. 6 years, they farmed the land. The seventh year was a Sabbath year, and there was nothing to be taking place. For a period of 70 Sabbaths, they disobeyed the command of God. And consequently, then, as they were moved out into Babylonian captivity, the land remained unfarmed for 70 sevenths. And that's the context that's going on here. So Daniel is thinking in the terms of years. Not only that, as we get on later into this study, we're going to find out that the events transpiring in this 70th seven transpire over a period of time of 7 years. It's very clear in, when we get to the New Testament, that he's talking about years here. So literally, 70 weeks is literally 7-year periods. Secondly, are determined upon thy people. Thy people here, in reference to Daniel, is the people of Israel. And upon thy holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. This is an absolutely important point to make. This prophecy deals with the nation of Israel. It does not deal with the church. If you try and squeeze these things into the day and age in which we're living, you are really going to mess up Scripture. 70 weeks are determined upon the people of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem. There is a purpose to these things, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, literally the most holy place. 6 things that are here. First of all, the finishing of the transgression. Israel was in Babylonian captivity because they were literally living in rebellion to the authority of God. That rebellion didn't end with the end of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, we find it still evident in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still rebelling against Him. Secondly, if you're living in rebellion, then to the authority, you're going to do whatever you want to do. And consequently, they were involved in various sins. Well, this was to bring in an end of sins. Thirdly, to make reconciliation. To reconcile would mean to bring back people and put them on the same terms with each other, to make their relationship right. Israel today is not in a right relationship with God. In fact, predominantly in Israel today, you will find a nation of atheists. Fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Not only were they not to do the things that they shouldn't do, but they needed to do the things they should be doing. Does that make sense? It does to me. That's the scary part. This will happen in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Israel will once again be a nation that is following the will of God. To seal up the vision and the prophecy means to accomplish everything that God has in His prophetic program for the nation. And then finally, to anoint the most holy, or literally the holy of holies, would be the consecration of the millennial temple. In Israel today, there is no temple. There is going to be a temple that will be rebuilt someday and will last through the millennial kingdom. Now, when is this to be? Well, the passage goes on. Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, or from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 2 periods there. 1, 7 weeks or 49 years, and another of 62 weeks or 434 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm, that is, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it, that's the holy place, desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what we have here, and I've given you a little timeline to mark out these things, is given an order here of what's going to take place. This 70 weeks will begin with a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the first thing in the landmarks there. That happened in 444 B.C. Artaxerxes made an edict. If you read in Nehemiah chapter 2, he gets word that these things need to be done, and he sends an edict out allowing the Jews to restore and to build Jerusalem. 7 weeks or 49 years go by, and the city is rebuilt along with the streets and the walls. And you know what? How much time it took to rebuild the city? Just take a wild guess. 49 years. Isn't that amazing? Well, then another period of 62 weeks go by, and you have the coming of the Messiah. That coming is on the day of what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is not his advent at his birth. It is not the beginning of his ministry at his baptism. It's at his presentation, where he rides in on what we call Palm Sunday. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus said to Jerusalem, "If you knew this, the day of thy visitation." Well, what's he speaking of? This prophecy that Daniel had given here. Now, by the way, do you know when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, how long after it was? 434 years to the day after the city was rebuilt. Well, then it says, after this, the Messiah will be cut off. And we know that just a few days later, on what we call Good Friday, Jesus was crucified. After that, it says, Jerusalem and the temple shall be destroyed, 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman general, comes down and the city was leveled. He moves ahead in time and he says the next thing here is that this prince that shall come shall confirm a covenant with Israel. That is the beginning of this 70th week. And in the midst of the week, right in the middle, the sacrifice and the oblation are caused to cease. There's Daniel's outline of these 70 weeks. Now, we've got a whole lot more information that Jesus is going to give us in Matthew chapter 24 to fill in here. But that's Daniel's outline of what's happening in these 70 periods of 7 years. And so far, everything is right on schedule. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to add here, and then we'll get to our study in Matthew chapter 24. The first thing is the second advent of Christ comes after the end of the 70 weeks. No man knows the day nor the hour. Quite frankly, for a period of time, I always thought that the 70th week ended with the coming of Christ. Well, if that was true, then we'd know the day and the hour. It happens there somewhat right after that, and we'll get into that in our next study in 2 weeks. But the other thing that we need to be concerned is the rapture of the church. You see, all this stuff deals with Israel. It doesn't deal with you and I. Well, where will we be? Well, I believe we're going to be out of here. I believe that the Scripture is very clear that one day Jesus is coming back for His church in what's known as the rapture. And that must, absolutely must, transpire before this 70th week can begin. And here's the reason why. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who are thy people? The nation of Israel and thy holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Why were they determined upon the nation of Israel? Because they were living in rebellion to God. And this 70 weeks was going to accomplish a number of things, stopping the sins and creating righteousness. Did the church participate in the sins? No. Does the church need to be changed in this way? And the answer is the church in Christ is perfect. Now, you and I, and you're saying, yeah, I know you, Pastor, we're not perfect. But in Christ, we already are. In order for the church to be anywhere within this 70th week, the justice of God must be perverted. Because the church will then be experiencing the judgments that were intended for the nation of Israel, and God will be attempting to do something to the church that He need not do. It is absolutely, absolutely necessary that the church be raptured sometime before this 70th week can begin. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 24, and we'll get a whole lot more detail as to what's going on here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, He was in the temple, and He's pronouncing the judgment upon the nation's religious leaders, upon the Pharisees and the scribes. And in verse 38 of chapter 23, He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Nothing more is going to happen to you other than judgment. And He leaves the temple. And His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings. "Oh, Lord, can you see these buildings here? How magnificent they are? Why, here's this magnificent temple, and it's this big structure. It's practically indestructible. Isn't this fantastic?" And Jesus responded, verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down when my judgment comes." It's not going to be pretty. "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, remember, at this point in time, Messiah has not been cut off. That has to transpire, and then sometime after that, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. And they're looking with the first question here, when that is going to transpire. And in Matthew's gospel, no answer is given. If you read in Luke's gospel, you will find the answer there. But Matthew doesn't record the answer. Matthew is dealing with, I believe, what's transpiring totally within this 7-year period. And he says this, "Take heed that no man deceive you." You need to get this right. What I want to do on this next little outline here is give you kind of a synopsis of what's transpiring according to Matthew chapter 24. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The first thing here is the appearance of many false Christs, and with that, spiritual deception. Verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Well, here's the second thing. There will be an outbreak of war. Actually, wars, plural, with the rumors or the possibility of many other wars taking place. That's the second thing. In the end of verse 7, there shall be famines. And then it says, and pestilences and earthquakes in various or diverse places. Four things that I believe are transpiring here once this 70th week begins. Now, some good Bible commentators say that those things could be happening today. Look at verse 8. "All these are the beginning of sorrows." The word sorrows literally is labor pains. Labor pains produce something that is good. A child. But it's the onset of that period of time that a woman will call labor. There is a gestational period of about 9 months before that labor period. But nonetheless, there's a period of time, and I've said this before, so excuse me, those of you who have heard it. But I was in the delivery room when each of our four children were born. There was screaming. There was wailing. There was agony. And Carol wasn't doing very well either. You see, seriously, I obviously did not experience what my wife went through. But where is she? She's back there. If you had the opportunity to do it again, would you say, that was a blast? I'd really love to go into labor again. Not a chance. That's the idea of what this is. All these are the beginnings of labor pains. Now, in the end, it's going to produce something good. Well, what's the something good? Well, it's going to be the end of sins. It's going to be the reconciliation of Mabel, the institution of righteousness, the anointing of the temple place, all those good things. But first, these must come. How do I know that these things are found within the first portion of this final seventh year period? Well, over in Revelation chapter 6, I read this, and these things are quite clear in their time frame. These are end time events. And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And when I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Every good Bible interpreter that I know says that this is speaking of the Antichrist, a false Christ. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Well, we've got war going on there. Verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat, which was the amount of food a person would consume in a day. A measure of wheat for a penny, which is the amount of money an average person would make in a day. In other words, a person would have to work the entire day just to make enough money to get food to eat. Why would food be so expensive? One reason, famine. It was scarce. Well, why was it scarce? There was wars. Wiped out the land. Why were there wars? A false Christ had come. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Oh, I missed putting that one up there, but there you have death. Well, would you look at that? These first four seals that transpire in the first part of the 70th week are exactly the same as what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. They somewhat are happening today. There have been people who have claimed to be Christ, but when the tribulation period starts, there's going to be a lot of them. And there's going to be a lot of wars. And consequently, a lot of famines and deaths and earthquakes. God's judgment upon His people. And He says, this is only the beginning of sorrows. Things are going to happen after this. Notice back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, the word then. The word then can either be used to say at that time, meaning the same time that these things are transpiring, or it can mean after that time. When you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew likes to use the word then, meaning in a succession or after these things. After these things, then, they will deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There's going to be a worldwide persecution of believers. Well, why is that? Well, think of what's going on here. You have a person who comes to prominence that wants to be a world leader. He is signing a covenant with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing Israel's peace. He is going to come out of a revived Roman Empire. He is going to be a person who has been given authority and has usurped more authority. He's taken it by military force. He is going to claim that he has the ability to make the world right. Consequently, there are going to be wars. He is going to war against those who war against him. And with the war, there's going to be famines, and there's going to be death, and all these different things that are going on, pestilences. And how's he going to explain all this? Do you know whose fault it was? For the first time in a long time, it wasn't George Bush's fault. It's those crazy Christians. God was so angry with them that he got rid of a whole mess of them. They just disappeared off. It was a supernatural judgment. We call it the rapture. The Antichrist is going to say it was a supernatural judgment of God. Unfortunately, apparently he didn't get them all. And now we've got these crazy people that are still holding to this faith. Well, actually, in the rapture, every Christian will be out of here. But after the rapture, there are going to be multitudes that come to faith in Christ. And the Antichrist says, no, no, no. It's their fault. And consequently, a worldwide persecution of believers. Second thing, verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. I missed verse 10, I'm sorry. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. What you have going on here is you have these false prophets. Well, if you have false Christ, you're going to have people that will follow them and go out and permeate that false doctrine. And what I am going to call the me-first philosophy becomes the me-only philosophy. You are going to have people that are going to at least make some type of profession in Jesus Christ, and now because persecution is coming on, they don't want any parts of it. And supposing that I was one of them, I would say to myself, you know what, this guy's coming after me. How can I save my own skin? And I say to the persecutor, oh, I'm not one of them, but that Ian Beam is. Go get him. And it takes the onus off of me, and I become safe, and poor Ian's running for his life. The love of many that would ordinarily lay down their lives for others will become cold, that we give each other up. And then finally, there's this worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, I forgot purposely one verse, verse 13. It is a verse of Scripture that has been yanked out of its context and made to mean something that it doesn't even have anything close to resembling. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And people have used this to talk about the necessity of remaining faithful until one's death in order to be saved from sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, not that a person shouldn't remain faithful to the end, but that's not what this verse is talking about. We need to identify, first of all, what the end is. People say, well, it's the end of life. No, it's not. Go back to the beginning. Verse 3. Tell us, the disciples said, what shall these things be, and when shall be the sign of thy coming and the end? Of what? The age. The word world there literally is age, world of time. What is going to be the sign of the end times? Not the end of now. Do you realize if the end, or understanding that the end here, if this is dealing with salvation, that you and I would have to endure throughout the entire tribulation period, and if we didn't make it, we'd be lost. Well, how can we endure if we're raptured first? Uh-oh, we got problems. Well, then obviously this isn't talking about salvation from sin. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of the Antichrist is what he's dealing with. Saved to go into the millennial kingdom is what he's talking about. There is coming a time when God is going to let loose on Israel because of Israel's rebellion. There are going to be false Christs, and Israel is going to accept the most major one, the person we call the Antichrist. They've rejected a Messiah 2,000 years ago, and in whatever time is future, they are going to say to this person who is coming, hey, I think you're our Messiah. You can provide peace for us. We'll buy that. And somewhere along the line within this 7-year period, they're going to say, oops, we made a mistake. More than likely, it's after the middle of this 7-year period when the sacrifice and oblation cease. We're going to get into that tonight. For the Antichrist will stand in this millennial temple and claim to be God. And I think then Israel is going to say, uh-oh, he wasn't the guy after all. But the nation is going to suffer and things are going to be absolutely terrible. Why isn't that happening today? Turn with me, and I'm going to close here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the great things about prophecy is it not only cures our desire to know what's for tomorrow, but it also satisfies the need of how to live today. And here comes the today application. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Well, that's what Jesus said. Be not deceived. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Interesting word here. This word falling away is the Greek word apostasia. We get our English word apostasy from it. Apostasy or apostasia comes from apo, which means away from, and the verb piste means to stand. You were standing here, now you're standing away from something. You're not holding to the things that you once held to. And certainly it can mean here a doctrinal deviation. And boy, has the world undergone that. Things that were once held by Christian ministries are denied flat out today. But it also can mean a group of people that were once standing here are now standing in another place. You know what that could be? Rapture of the church. The church is standing upon the earth and the church is gone, standing in heaven. Well, I think it probably has more meaning with the doctrinal deviation, but certainly could be the rapture. But nonetheless, that day will not come except there be a falling away first, and then consequently that man of sin be revealed, which will not take place till he signs that covenant with the nation of Israel. Now notice this, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, what restrains, what keeps back, that he might be revealed in his time. John the Apostle said there is an Antichrist coming, but there are many Antichrists in the world today. Not the person, but people that have the characteristics of an Antichrist. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, and the word letteth there literally means to keep down. It's not, when it was translated in King James's day, it was the right word. But let today means to allow. This word means not to allow. It's changed over the course of time. Only he who now doesn't allow will continue not to allow until he be taken out of the way. Well, who is that he? There's only one answer. It is the Holy Spirit working through the agency of the church. As long as the church is on the earth, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. As long as the Antichrist cannot be revealed, the 70th week cannot start. As long as the 70th week cannot start, all these different judgments of God cannot take place. But also, the world cannot fall into the depths that it will fall into of depravity. Do you realize that it is our responsibility, as long as we are standing upon the earth, to be the agents of God in restraining moral evil? And we are the only ones who can do it. Government can't. In fact, government won't. And as you look around today, you are seeing more and more governments, including our own, enacting laws, not only taking the restraints off evil, but promoting it. And we complain. This world, to use the popular saying, because it's theologically actually correct, is going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, it's so bad today. And it is. Why is it? Do you know the only answer to that question is that the church isn't doing what the church should be doing. As long as the church is on the earth, the church will restrain moral evil. If moral evil is increasing, it means that the church isn't doing its job. What does that say about the modern church? Well, let me get myself into trouble. It means that the church today isn't really interested in worshiping Christ. And as you look around, we find church after church after church that's changed their worship into entertainment, that's changed their message from evangelism and edification into making you feel good. And consequently, if you can't make it to church, well, you can turn on the TV and feel good there. And if you don't like the person that's on TV and their quote-unquote spiritual message, which I find very few of them are, Hollywood can make you feel good too. Mike alluded to it. I'm going to go a little bit farther. we have this holiday coming up called Thanksgiving. And how many of us will really spend the day giving thanks, as opposed to spending time getting bargains for Christmas? Well, we're not used to giving thanks because, well, we've abandoned the Wednesday night prayer meetings because what good's that? And maybe that's why the world is becoming so rotten of a place in which to live. We're not interested in doctrinal messages. We're not interested in deep theological studies. We're not interested in sharing Christ with the lost. And that's what restrains moral evil. As long as the church is here, that's our job. Well, what can I do? Folks, I don't care if you don't pray on Wednesday night. If you show up and pray with those who are praying out loud, you're praying with us, and you're making a stand. You're making a statement to those who live in the area around it. I think asking God for these things and glorifying Him is important. I think being in church on a regular basis is important. And, of course, I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're here. But, oh, well, if we miss a Sunday here and we miss a Sunday there, and after all, the Steelers are playing at 1 o'clock. And the Steelers are going to keep the world from going to hell. I don't think so. But you and I can. And if we don't, oh yeah, the rapture one day will come. But will the Savior look upon you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will His word be, "I had to get you out of there. You're messing up my plan"? We'll finish this off tonight as we look at the Antichrist. This morning, what good can one person do? One person united with one body. The body of Christ can keep this world from evil. Tonight, we're going to look at it in just the opposite fashion. What can one person do to mess things up? Look at the Antichrist. He's one person. And oh, is he going to mess things up? One person out of the will of God can cause great harm. Let's pray. Father, the day is coming. We know not when. We just know that it is. One day that trumpet is going to sound. The Lord Jesus, with a mighty shout, will say, "Come up here." And all who have died in Christ, and all those who are in Christ and are alive and remain, shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what a great day that will be. But what a terrible, terrible day it will be for the rest of this world. Because things are going to get really, really bad. But Lord, my concern is that today we have the opportunity being used of you to do good. And the modern church is content to stay home and do nothing. Lord, a few months ago we had revival services. And I'm not so sure how much was revived. Barely seems like we're just doing all the same things, if even that. And this world is getting worse and worse. Lord, truly, cause a revival in us today as we think about what we can do as part of the Holy Spirit's utilization of this church for the glory of God. Even if our voice is meek and quiet, it still can be effective if only we speak. Even though our actions may not be seen of thousands, may they be seen of one who needs to see that Christ is living in us and through us and has life for them. Lord, glorify yourself today in all these thoughts. Burn them deep within our souls. For your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name.